Okay, so let's talk about angels again. What's the theme verse? It's from Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, I know a different version, so I always have to look at that one to get it right. That's all about the good angels now. It was intended to be about all angels, but we had the little problem, actually a pretty big problem, of about a third of them apparently defecting after the creation of humanity. And we kind of speculate that it was because of the creation of humanity that the angels defected. And they've been causing trouble, targeting us ever since. Genesis 6 verses 1 through 4 was where we deviated on a little sidetrack issue. When man began to multiply in the face of the land, daughters were born to them. The sons of God, which is angels, and in this category it'd be the fallen angels, a portion of them, not all of the fallen angels, just a portion of them, probably a very small portion. There's a Jewish fictional, that's the best way to say it, book called the Book of Enoch. It was written probably a couple hundred years before Jesus was born. At least part of it was, the part that I'm thinking about was. And so the first century Jews and the first century believers in Jesus, they were familiar with it. But in that book, the writers had the idea of 200, I think, fallen angels that did this defection thing. And they even give a name to several of them. But it's a very small group. But they saw that the daughters of man were good, useful, is probably what the intended idea was, and they took women they chose. Sounds more like abduction when you're actually reading the words. Most of our English versions now try to make it into a marriage thing, but I don't think that's what it was. And that's when the Lord said, 120 years, that's it. People are going to live 120 years and then they're done. But the next part, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Nephilim, that's the giants we've been talking about. But notice this phrase, and also afterward. So this is Genesis 6. That's the introduction to the flood. So this garbage was going on right before the flood, seems to have brought the flood on. But then, after the flood was over, at some point, this project gets restarted in a slightly different way that doesn't draw the judgment of God. Because remember, we went to the New Testament. There's two passages in the New Testament that says that God judged those pre-flood angels that were doing this abduction project. And they end up going to Tartarus, and that's where they will remain until the day of judgment, when they get thrown into hell. But after the flood, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And so this is where we start understanding that some of the legends of our history, some of the stories of the gods and the demigods, probably have a basis in truth. But this was where things were going on, and there were people coming into existence that lived longer than normal humans, were stronger than normal humans, and apparently were very often larger than normal humans. And they weren't always doing good things. They were causing trouble, which was probably part of the reason. Remember, we speculated this idea that there was a static number of angels that God made in the very beginning. And so that third of the angels that defects, they're outnumbered. They're outnumbered by the good angels, and they eventually are going to get outnumbered by people. And so they probably were looking around, how do we bump our number up? How do we get our advantage a little bit better? And that's probably what prompted the project, is trying to get one up on the situation. And when you do that, if you're going to produce a hybrid human mixed with whatever passes for DNA with an angel, you're going to tweak it, right? In our modern day technological society, we already have people saying, you know what? It would be to our benefit to tweak embryos to make them stronger, less prone to disease, make them bigger even. A lot of times it's being driven by the military-industrial complex. let's have big 6-7 foot guys with major muscle mass, right? That have no fear, and they have super abilities like a more responsive adrenaline system, something like that. So that used to be science fiction stuff 30, 40 years ago. Now it's more in reach of science. Yes. Always you can say something weird. All right.
And they said, we're talking about homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
They said that they thought that homosexuality could be something we're born with because of evolution. And popping my head just what you're talking about, could it be a possibility that angels are in there?
Oh, yeah, that's a good question. Some of the genetic issues that come up today could be manipulation, I suppose. Right. Well, the thing to keep in mind, just evolution is a separate topic from this, but keep in mind this. Evolution is driven by mutation. Mutation is always negative. It's always a loss of genetic information. It's never a gain of genetic information. So anything supposedly good that comes through evolutionary change is usually incidental. And it comes with something bad attached to it. Right. Right. Yeah, when we look at these things from Scripture, it is within our modern day, tendency to start thinking about the genetics that we have available to us today and how, they could have been messing around to try to improve their project. But what always happens in science when you are attempting something that's never been attempted before? Oops. It's exactly right. How many of you remember the Island of Dr. Moreau and all that stuff, right? Okay. One of the things that some people have suggested in this area is that some of the stories of monsters and stuff may come from part of the project that went sideways. Didn't turn out quite the way they intended it. There's also a good indication that these fallen angels may have been messing around with the animal world too. And we know that we have plenty of examples in ancient mythology about chimera, which would be animals blended together, to try to get their different strengths all inside of one body. Well, guess what scientists are doing nowadays? Fiddle-faddling around with chimera. Now, they've got all good intentions, right? They grow human ears on the back of mice. Why? Well, they're wanting to see whether or not they can generate human ears using genetic material. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You haven't seen the pictures of this? Yeah, it's out there. No, it's out there. It's in the scientific literature. Yeah. I'll give you other examples. They've actually blended, I think it's cuttlefish genetic material into mice and made them glow. And there's some sort of purpose that they had in mind for it to help them do their research and stuff. So, and other things that they've been doing. And they all refer to this as being, it's chimeric research. So they use the old word about blending material from different animals together, and people with animals. One of the reasons they use mice is because they are close in certain genetic things with people DNA. And so, yeah, they fiddle-faddle around with that on purpose. Well, who says that this is the first time that sort of thing has happened? I mean, these angels that we're talking about, I already told you, there was probably about 2,000 years from creation until the flood. A little bit more than that, I think. And the angels don't die. So any studies, research they were doing, it's ongoing for them. One of the big barriers for research in science is when people die. If their research has not been written down or recorded, or it's been passed on to somebody that understands it, some of that material is lost. Some of that oomph, that forward motion is lost, and it has to be recovered again. If you get 2,500-year-old angels that have been thinking about all this stuff for a long time, yeah, they're going to get a long ways in a lot of stuff. And so after the flood, apparently they were added again. And that's where we end up with the story we were talking about last week, where we have giants in the land. Remember that? And we, in the Middle East, the Holy Land in particular, we had a group of giants that we know existed east of the Sea of Galilee. There was another group of giants that were living east of the Jordan Valley, another group of giants living east of the Dead Sea, and another group of giants living southeast from the Dead Sea. And when the Mesopotamians came through, they had to fight their way through all those different groups. Remember that? That's right there in the text from Genesis. Well, we fast forward, let's go over the names that we've been using. We've got the Nephilim, which the Greek Old Testament uses the word giants, gigantes. We've got the Rephaim, which the Greek Old Testament also uses the word giants for. We were introduced to a new term last time, and we're going to kind of zoom along that line of thinking today. Anakim. This was probably formed from the name of the first giant of this line, Anak. And the Greek just represents it as best it can in the pronunciation, Anakim. Between the time of Abraham, that's when the Mesopotamians were running into these guys. That's right around 2100 BC. Between 2100 BC and 1400 BC, because that's when the Israelis come into the Promised Land, we have three people groups that are taking over the east side of the Jordan Valley Dead Sea area, because they're just growing there. Two of them are related to Lot, Abraham's nephew. They were the Amorites, and they're in the middle section of the Dead Sea Valley, off to the east. The Moabites, that's the other part of the Lot group, they're growing up immediately east of the Dead Sea. And then we have Abraham's grandson, Esau. He's growing up and raising a new country southeast of the Dead Sea. That's the bottom three circles of where the giants were. And we were told in the text that we were looking at last week that all three of those groups dispossessed the giants in their area, either killed them or ran them out. So that's Ammon, the second from the top, Moab, the middle one, Esau, the bottom one, all right? So that all happened between 2100 and 1400. Now, where did the refugees from that go? Well, the indication is that the survivors of that takeover end up crossing the valley toward the west, and they take over all the area south of where we call it Jerusalem today, down through the hill country south of there, past Hebron. Now, why do we know that? Because that's the next story in the scripture. That's where the giants are when Joshua comes into the land, when Caleb comes into the land. We talked about that last week. So it says in the text, first of all, talking about let me go back to this real quick. You see the remaining circle up there at the top? That's the only giant group that didn't seem to get wiped out by those three groups to the south. But they were getting smaller and smaller. Because by the time we get to 1400 BC, when the Israelis come into that same area, they take the land east of the Sea of Galilee from the last Rephaim. Only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. That's the giants. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? That's a city that the Israelis had. And apparently they had a museum there where they put this bed. 9 cubits was its length. That's 13 and a half feet. 4 cubits, 6 feet, was its breadth. Now that's not just simply a super king. That's a super, 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 super king. All right? And that was according to the common cubic. That's how we know it's 18 inches. So he's the last one of the giants on the east side of the Jordan Valley. And the Israelis killed him. Now, on the west side of the Jordan Valley, this is what we're told. Joshua came at that time and he cut off the Anakim. That's the other giant word that we've learned. From the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel, Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. So he annihilated them. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. Because you see, when Joshua and his guys came in 1400, they didn't take over the entirety of the Promised Land. They only took over the core of it. God had told them, this is the area you're going to take over to begin with, and then over time you will expand into the rest. So the coastal plain where the Philistines were living was not part of the Joshua conquest area. So let's put this on a little closer in map here. This is the hill country of Judah. Right above the red circle there, that's where Jerusalem's at. The middle of that circle is where Hebron is at. The other two towns that were mentioned in the passage we just read are down toward the bottom of that circle. That's where the giants were living when Joshua came into the land, and Caleb. And what did they do? They came in that area and either killed them or ran them out. And where did they go? We're told they went to Gaza. They went to Gath. And they went to Ashdod. They headed west. They headed down to Philistine territory. And apparently the Philistines accepted them into their community. Why wouldn't they? They're big. Maybe they'll help us against the Israelis who are invading the country. That sort of thing. And so that was in 1400 BC. Now you know what happened about 400 years later. We have a young man named David who gets in a fight with Goliath. Who's from what city? Gath. So what I did was I found a site online that lets you have comparison of heights and things. And so on your left-hand side of the screen there, you have a man and a woman based on the long cubit, because the long cubit is 20.7 inches. It's the cubit that was being used in Egypt before Moses, way back in the time of Abraham, apparently, and before. And because we know what the ratio is for the measurement from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger, how it speaks to how tall you are, we know that that represents a man that's 6 feet 7 inches. So apparently, back in the Abrahamic time, the average height tended to be about a foot taller, about 10 inches taller than the average height of David's day, or our day, because honestly, today, the average height of a human, of an American male, is still 5'9", my height. I'm totally average. And my cubit is exactly 18 inches. That's the two blue people on the right hand of your screen, the man and the woman there. Women tend to be 7% shorter than men. So the average height of a woman today in the United States, in most places in the world, 5'4". Average height of the woman, according to the long cubit, would have been 6'1.5". Now that's taller than me. I've met a few ladies that were that tall and taller, and I'm like, whoa, she's tall. But apparently, that's the way they used to be back in the time of Abraham and before. Then you have King Og. He's the first red figure on the left of the screen. Now, we don't have how tall exactly he was, only how big his bed was. Based on the ratios of our current beds here in the United States, which are intended to fit average-sized people, he was at least 11 foot tall. More than likely, he was closer to 12 feet. But I put the 11 foot one up there for you to look at. Look how much bigger he is than the people from back in Abraham's time. And those of us from our time period, we don't even come up to his waist. That's how big he is. Goliath only comes up to Og's shoulder, probably, and he was 9.5 feet tall. But look how he's compared to a giant we actually have pictures of, Robert Wadlow. Robert Wadlow was 8 feet 11 inches when he died. So that's the purple image. Most of us would only have come up to his belly. He's just slightly shorter than what Goliath was. But the thing that is distinctly different between Robert Wadlow, a modern giant, and the giants of old, is the modern giants that we have are genetic anomalies. They've got pituitary gland problems. And so they're very thin, they're gaunt, very often don't have good muscle tone, and a lot of them end up being crippled and chair-bound before they die at a young age. I think Mr. Wadlow was only like 22 when he passed away, something like that. But the giants of old were genetically engineered, apparently, to be big. Think about how broad the shoulders of somebody like Goliath must have been in order for him to be proportional to that height. He would have been probably a good 36 inches across in his shoulders. I'm 2 feet across in my shoulders, okay? So he would have been broader than me and muscly. Because remember, the thesis seems to be from Scripture is that these fallen angels were trying to produce something that could be used against people. Warriors. And how did the Israelis react to Goliath when they saw him? They were scared to death. Now, interestingly enough, their leader, King Saul, was actually head and shoulders above every other Israeli of his time period, which means he actually seemed to be right around the height of the old humans from back in Abraham's day. He was probably somewhere around 6'9". But even he was afraid to go up against Goliath, because Goliath was still, you know, he would have only come up to Goliath's armpit. So very scary. And Goliath had some serious weaponry, very heavy-duty weaponry. Question?
Are there any skeletal remains?
Good question. Are there any skeletal remains of these giants? There have been news reports, I'm talking about print reports, in different places where skeletons or bones have been found and estimated size has been given as being 10 to 12 feet tall. But preserved? No. And one of the problems we've run into is that a lot of these news reports say people from the Smithsonian Institute came by and took charge of the remains. But when the Smithsonian Institute is asked about it, we don't have anything from that. And so there is a speculation among a lot of people that the Smithsonian was on a mission to make sure that the only thing that went into their facility were things that matched what they already believed. And since they did not believe in giants, anything that came that looked like that, they got rid of. That's the theory. And like I said, we do have multiple newspaper stories. I was on newspapers.com that I have a subscription to, and I was going back and I was checking a whole bunch of them. News reports. And very often it said in the newspaper report Smithsonian Institute was here. They took charge of the remains. Check with the Smithsonian. Yeah, we don't know anything about that. Got nothing here. Nothing in our catalog. I've got two books I brought with you. These are very dry. You gifted these to me, didn't you? They're very dry. They are reference material. But they're basically filled with stories, newspaper stories sometimes, of found giants. Smithsonian gets mentioned in a few of these as well, as to why things disappeared. But yeah, there's been tons of things apparently found, but preservation is a problem because everybody trusted that the scientists were wanting to preserve these things, and then it didn't happen. There are some photographs that you'll run across online. Be very cautious about that, believing all of them. Some of them are more modern frauds. Some of them may be old frauds. And it's kind of tough to be certain about those things unless you actually have the negative or the plate to be able to test it, to be able to check it. But for our purposes, we've been looking at the Bible record. And the Bible record gives specific heights for at least two of our giants. Not necessarily the height of Og, but the length of his bed. And that indicates a very great height and width. So the Bible does uphold the idea that there have been oversized humanoids in the past, and that they were troublemakers. And the Bible also upholds the idea that their origin story is tied in with these fallen angels causing trouble. I told you last week we'd come back to these stories in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles about giants taken out in David's reign. David was the one that took out Goliath. Well, 2 Samuel 21:16 says this: Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants. Now, I've actually seen some English Bibles that simply say the giant, and then there's a footnote that says Goliath. And so they make it out that Ishbi-benob is one of Goliath's boys. That is not actually what the text says there, does it? It's plural. One of the descendants of the Rephaim, that's the actual word that's there, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze. Now that's 7 pounds. Now, a spear was not for throwing. That's a javelin. A javelin is a specialized throwing spear. A spear is a poking weapon. And so it was usually about 10 feet long or more. And then you'd have this heavy-duty bronze point on it. So if you imagine a 7-pound bronze point on the head of a 10 or 12-pound curtain rod, you're probably talking about a 20, 25-pound weapon. Takes a big boy to be able to handle that. Goliath's spearhead was twice that weight. So we know how big Goliath is. This guy, who is contemporary with Goliath, he was another one of these Goliath, or one of these other giants living at Gath. He must have been a pretty big boy too, if he could wield a spear like that. Who was armed with a new sword, and he thought to kill David. Now, why would he want to kill David? He killed Goliath. Yeah, you killed my buddy, I'm going to kill you. This actually happens enough years after David has been king that David is losing a step or two. He's getting older. The text goes on to tell us that he almost got David. And somebody else had to step in and kill the guy. And then they told David, you're not going out to battle with this anymore. Yeah, you're too valuable. You have to stay home from here on out. So it's an interesting little side story to this. So, Ishbi Benob. Then we have the story of Sipai. After this, there arose war with the Philistines at Gezer, so down on the coast. Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Sipai, who was one of the descendants of the Rephaim. So we've got the giants again, and the Philistines were subdued. So apparently, the Philistines didn't just simply have one giant, didn't just have two giants. They had at least three giants that were working for them down there on the coast. And those giants had it out for Israelis. And David's men were killing them off. Then we have another story, 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. There was again war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Yair, struck down Rami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. That's actually the way that Goliath's spear is described. You should think of a weaver beam like a big, thick closet shelf, or not shelf, but a closet rod, big cedar closet rod. A giant would be able to put their hands around it and hold it, right? So it's got to be pretty good sized and long, 10, 12, 15 feet long. So this guy actually is the brother of Goliath, then, no doubt about it. And he was looking for revenge, and guess what? He didn't get it. So how many giants is that so far? That's four that are gone. Then we got this story. There was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. He also was descended from the giants, the Rephaim. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother. So this is David's nephew. Struck him down. Killed him. So how many giants was that total? Five. At least five giants killed by David and his men. And that's what it says here. They were descended from the giants in Gath, the Rephaim in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So at least five giants killed in the early 900s BC. Down in the coastal plain. And they were big. And they also had a strange defect, a genetic anomaly that seems to go along with whatever it was that the fallen angels were doing to them. And that is, they have an extra digit. And it's a functional digit. I always tell this story when I come to this. When I was a kid, my mom babysat the children of two cousins that got married in my hometown. It's supposed to be illegal, but it happened. Every kid born in that family was born with extra fingers and extra toes. And so they, you know, they had shoes that had a little cutout to let their extra toes stick out. Their gloves, they had to do the same thing. Until finally somebody, I think, had pity on them and bought them surgery so they could have the extra digit removed. That was an anomaly caused by loss of genetic code because cousins should never be married. Okay, that's too close. that extra digit was not functional. It was just hanging there. That is probably not the case with these giants. And strangely enough, we have stories from the subcontinent area of India and from North American natives pre-Columbian, traditions that come from pre-Columbian, talking about giants that have extra digits on their hands and their feet. In fact, there is a long time story going around, and I can only just tell it to you. I can't verify the veracity of how far it goes back. But some native told a European that the reason when we greet you, we raise our hands like this is because we want you to do the same, so we can count your digits. Because we don't want to have anything to do with anybody that's been connected to the giants that have the extra digits. How's that grab you? It's pretty wild, isn't it? It's kind of crazy, because here we have this Bible story that actually talks about that, and then we have stories from different parts of the world that also tie it in to these giants having this anomaly. Double rows of teeth also seem to show up in a couple of the stories. There is never anything good about the giants until much more modern stories. The ancient stories were always, these people were wild, mercenary. I mean, the Philistines got along with them apparently, but we don't know how they made that arrangement. I mean, were they paying them? Were they giving them their women? Were they feeding them people? Because that's the other thing. Many of these stories around the world about giants talk about them being cannibals. When we say cannibals, we mean eat people. When we've got the world map here, just a little off center from the center of this map, well, the center of this map, you can see the Mediterranean, right? And so everything we've just been talking about happening in the Bible is all happening at the east end of the Mediterranean. We just read the last stories in the Bible about giants, because David's men wiped them out in the Promised Land. That was the end of it. They'd already been taken care of on the east side by the people under Joshua. And when Joshua and his guys came in, they chased them off to the coast, wiped out the remaining ones that were in their territory. When David comes on the scene in the early 900s BC, he finishes them off. And so there are no giant stories left in the scripture, other than a reference in those two passages in the New Testament that talks about the fallen angels getting in trouble for what they were doing in Genesis 6. That's the only New Testament tie back. So from here on out, anything about giants is coming from extra-biblical sources. But it's everywhere. It's in Africa, Europe, all through Asia, subcontinent of India, down in Australia, over into South America, North America. And the size is almost always between 9 and 15 feet. That's almost always the size that they're talking about. And very often, They are cannibalistic. They eat people, which is why people don't like them. They're afraid of them. And guess what else they want to do? They want to kill them. Because you don't want big giants eating your kids, your relatives. And apparently the only way to resolve that is to annihilate them, which is exactly what the Israelis did when they came across them. North American tribes all have similar stories that the giants that they were aware of arrived from the east and worked their way across the North American continent. Which is interesting because the timing is right around 800, 900 of the Christian era. The European and African stories are usually about how they move across from the east to the west during the BCs. Well, that would match the idea that once Israel was dealing with them, they moved westward or they moved eastward. And you have similar things going on in Asia and Australia, that they were moving the other direction. They're basically moving away from the Middle East. Go figure. Apparently, the area of the lower Middle East must have been ground zero for this latest experiment of the Nephilim. That's my best guess. Because all the giant stories seem to radiate outward from there over time. The North American stories talk about 10-footers arriving. They are usually pale-complected. And when they talk about pale, remember that they were darker colored. They were middle brown. We talk about them being red-skinned, but basically middle brown. And so these people were lighter in complexion than they were. But again, tall, about 10 feet. And some of them, they said, had red hair. And some of them were hairy. Which is interesting, because when you get to the extreme northwest coast of North America, what stories do you start running across there from the first settlers that came across natives living in those areas? The Pacific Northwest. Anybody? Sasquatch. Bigfoot. And how does Bigfoot or Sasquatch usually get described? About 8-9 feet tall, red, hairy bodies. And sometimes very stinky, by the way. And there were also stories that they would steal children. Steal children and animals. So some of the Sasquatch or Bigfoot stories seem to be tied in with the giant stories more than anything else. Some people have suggested they might be some sort of undiscovered North American ape, but they're almost always described as upright humanoids or hominoids, and so that probably matches more our hairy giant idea. And when you're going eastward from the Middle East, you know what? I forgot to look that one up. Yeah, do Bigfoot footprints have extra digits? Do they have six toes? I don't remember whether or not I ever saw that. Now I have to look it up. When you go eastward from the Middle East and you get to the subcontinent of Asia, of India and the Himalayas, what stories you run into there. The abominable snowman, which is what? A great big white furry thing up in the mountains. So probably also tied in with these giant stories. We can have a lot of fun with some of the speculation here. But just from a biblical standpoint, we know the giant stories in the Bible terminate right around 900 BC. And that they originated with angels causing trouble. Those things we can put together and be absolutely sure about. And that they were big. Everything else, I would be prone to go, I wonder if they're still causing trouble in other places in the world. And the old stories seem to indicate that. I think I told this story last week. Maybe it was after we got done. There is a story in the one of the American tribes that they had a problem with these big red-haired, large, many, many teeth. Sounds like they had double teeth. Giants that were constantly coming down and not just taking their livestock and eating it, they were also eating their kids. And so the tribes got together and tracked them down to their cave and basically burned them to death inside their cave. I mean, just stuffed the cave in. They waited until they were asleep, stuffed the cave full of brush, set it afire, and burned them to death because that was the only way they could figure out how to stop them from harming the tribes anymore. And so, again, that kind of matches the whole idea that these creatures, these giants that we've been reading about in Scripture, were only designed to cause trouble for people, to facilitate the hatred of the Nephilim, the fallen ones, against humanity. And that's tough. Native Americans, yes. Yeah, I think it was one of the plain groups, or right on the foothills of the Rockies, I think, somewhere in that area. Yeah, it's crazy stuff. But it wasn't just there. Other tribes did mention the same sort of thing, that they had to take action against these creatures because of the trouble they caused.
They were trying to increase their people.
That seems to be the theory that makes the most sense, is that these fallen angels were trying to come up with a way of extending their own control of the situation over mankind. And they have to be very careful about it, because the last group that tried it before the flood got themselves in trouble because they crossed lines. And so one of the other things that shows up in a lot of these stories is that giants sometimes try to make arrangements to make deals with certain groups, the leaders of certain groups. But let's make it clear here. They make deals with the leaders of certain groups that they will leave the majority of the group alone if they will allow them to have other parts of their group. Which makes you think of some of the old myth stories, you know, about monsters. You know, you always bribe the monster, right? You gave them a sacrificial virgin or whatever, and then they'd leave you alone for a while. How does it benefit the fallen angels? Would be, it does damage to humanity, and that's their big goal. Is just to cause trouble. They are agents of chaos. In fact, there was an author that wrote about Satan and his bunch, that's basically what they are. They're just agents of chaos. They have been doing what they can to harm humanity and humanity's relationship with God ever since the beginning. Because they hate us that much. Yep.
2 weeks ago, you mentioned there might be something involving Eisenhower.
Yes, the alien thing. Yep.
And that was also the time we had all kinds of stories about abductions.
Oh, yeah. That's correct.
What
did you mean by it? Yeah. The modern period, and this is the next bit of speculation along this line, and again, our Bible connection ends in 900 BC with the giants. So everything outside of that is all speculation for our purposes, okay? But right around World War II, between World War I and World War II, suddenly there's a brand new phenomena that starts happening where people are seeing strange things happening in the sky. And then pretty soon we have, you know, a crash at Roswell, other places, and then the next thing we know, we're hearing about bodies, and we've got interaction between people and alien beings. The alien beings are described as being smaller than humans, mostly. They are humanoid, but they are smaller. And they seem to be interested in human genetics. Isn't that interesting? Every person that reports that they are abducted says they took genetic material. Sperm, semen. Cuttings. That's what they wanted from us. And then some of them said, we were told that they were having a problem of being able to reproduce themselves. And so they were needing material to help with that. Again, isn't that interesting? So this whole new phenomena starts right around the 1940s. Across the world. It was definitely happening here in the United States, but it's happening elsewhere in the world. Now, that's where you start having all these different side stories pop up. And one of the stories that pops up right around this time is that some people said that they were privy to a secret meeting between Eisenhower and some of these aliens, and that the purpose of the meeting was for him, as president, to give permission to these aliens to take genetic samples randomly from the population of the United States in exchange for some sort of cooperative understanding between our government and them. Now, that's all just out there in the wild stuff, okay? You understand that? But isn't it weird that it has a lot of the same components that we've been talking about here? We have beings that are not of this world, who want genetic material from humans for their own purposes, but they have to get it by permission of humans. That really sets off a whole bunch of alarm bells for me, because it feels very much like a new attempt at the same old thing again. That the fallen angels, which we know the fallen angels have passed themselves off as gods in the past. Right? We all understand that. Well, one of the things that a lot of these aliens tell people when they have interactions with them is, we used to present ourselves as your gods. In fact, we made you. We were the ones that fiddled with the genetic material to design you. But now we want you to understand that we're just more advanced beings than you are. Sounds like a shift in the cover story to me. Trying to appeal to a more scientifically minded group rather than a more superstitiously minded group. See, at one time, they could have presented themselves, I'm Zeus, and I'm here to collect some genetic material from you. But now, I am Zeta from a star system far away, and we need your help. Please give us some of your genetic material. Not good. It bothers me a lot. When I match the Old Testament story of Genesis 6 with some of the modern day alien abduction stories, bothers me a lot. Comments or questions? Because we're out of time. This is what I'll offer to you. If you wish to go down that rabbit trail anymore, I'll be happy to do that. But if you don't, we won't. So next week we'll come back. I'll be ready for this. Angel stories in Genesis. But if you got questions that you want to ask at the beginning about the modern day phenomena that is widely talked about in American circles, it's a high majority percentile of the American adults that believe that we have had contact with alien beings. Very high percentage. And so it is no longer the arena of crazy people, which is what it used to be thought of as. Crazy people. Only crazy people believe in aliens. Now it's talked about a lot. But I take a different perspective on it is those are the same con artists that have been at this for millennia. They just changed their cover story. That's all they've done. That's my thought, okay? And it's not just my thought. There's a lot of Christian teachers that believe that same sort of thing. And they've actually written a lot of books on it. They're out there for you to check into if you're interested in them. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get on out of here. Father, I thank you for your scripture that gives us the clear-cut information about what's been going on in this world with the war between the fallen angels that have always been causing trouble and us who have been made in your image and likeness. We pray against the troublemakers and ask that you would give good energy and guidance to your loyal angels to keep this from causing too much trouble. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us as believers to never fear these things, because we know that Scripture says that we're off limits as believers to what's going on with these guys. But we do pray for the people of this world that have not yet embraced Jesus, because we know they are probably on the target list for these troublemakers. Let us remember that greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.